thank you both for that ministry and song. Thank God he didn't throw the clay away. I don't think any of us would be here this morning if we'd thrown the clay away. How true it is. I keep falling down and breaking the vessel all the time. Still he doesn't throw the clay away. It's a love so amazing, so divine. Shall have my soul, my life, my all. Well, the sermon's going to be a little bit different than usual this morning. It's a passage of Scripture that I'd like to draw your attention to. And it's found in John's Gospel, chapter 19. We're going to speak about the mystery of providence this morning. No great theological dissertation, but just relating one or two situations. It's very interesting. I don't have a massive library back home, but I have a number of books, and I look through them all, and when you're sometimes wanting to find something, you never do. And this passage of Scripture that we're just going to look at just briefly this morning, I was surprised that nobody had ever touched upon this tremendous subject, which just amazed me. So we're going to look at it this morning for our mutual benefit. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of being crucified through chapter 19 of John's Gospel. And we read that in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And they set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he died not because death was demanding that he should die. Dying not because of weakness, dying because of his own volition he chose to. You and I have to die when death says we do. Voluntarily, the Lord Jesus Christ bowed his head and died. No man can take it from me. I lay down of myself. I have power to lay it down. That's something. Power to die. When he chose. We are told, by death you will die. Nobody tells my Savior, you are going to die now. Here is majesty. And when he was ready, when he saw that it was finished, all that he'd set out to do, he calmly, deliberately bowed his head and died. Jews, therefore, they couldn't care less. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Well, that Sabbath day was a high day. It happened to be the Passover. The Jewish law of the Passover demanded that no dead body should be around when the Passover was participated of. So they got a problem. Three dead bodies on a cross, 3 hours away, and it's the Passover. So they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Breaking the legs would accentuate, would cause death to come quicker than in the normal state of affairs. So then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other. My Bible tells me in another place, you get the picture that there were three crosses of which he was in the center cross. Roman soldiers are not interested in niceties. Roman soldiers have waded through seas of blood in order that they might make Rome the conqueror of the world. So Roman soldiers have no feelings about anybody that's being crucified on Roman gibbets. So why don't they come to the first one and break his legs, which they did, and quite easily. I mean, it's just a matter of going boom, boom, boom. That's all it is. Why do they suddenly stop at the one that's on the middle cross? Why didn't they, in their obtrusiveness, why didn't they just come bang, 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 and do the three of them on the cross? But they stop at the second one and go to the third one. Why did they not? That the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. I'm talking about the mystery of providence this morning. So simple for them to have gone to the first one, the one on the middle cross. It's the natural order of events. 1, 2, 3. Not 1, 3, 2. So easily to have gone 1, 2, 3, they stop. But one of the soldiers with a spear, it seems as though it's so casual. It's so ordinary. Guy got a spear in his hand and one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. One, a bone of him should not be broken. And secondly, that they should look on him whom they pierced. After this, this is what we want to look at. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. First day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she ran, and she came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and she tells them that they've taken away the Lord, and she doesn't know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple, namely John, outran Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. And then came Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulchre, seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin. I mean, these little things are just thrown in. The napkin. How important is that, that you put it in Scripture? Well, you see, the Roman Catholics have got a shroud. And the shroud is all in one piece. And the shroud is supposedly have been the material that was wrapped around the dead body of the Lord, and so they have blood marks for his head and blood marks for his side and blood marks down here for his hands and blood marks at the bottom for the feet. They've got the finest scientists of the day. They've been in Rome for about 2 years examining the Shroud of Turin for its authenticity. Because, just in case somebody should ever question that this is not the shroud which was wrapped around the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with their... I was trying to think of the word which they use. I haven't got my notes here. I haven't got any notes here for this morning. But you know, when they this new scientific way of putting what's it called? Come on. Pardon? No, the other one. It's well, you know what I mean. There's a special treatment which they apply to blood and things like that, whereby they can identify this with this. That's right. You got it. So they've done it. I mean, I don't know where they can actually have a real specimen of the blood of Christ, but... Well, they've done it anyway. And the specialists tell us this is the authentic shroud. The only trouble is, you know, that this Bible throws a spanner in the works. And all the machinery gets ground up to pieces. Because it just says that there was a napkin wrapped around his head by itself. So that does away with the Shroud of Turin, I'm afraid. Because the napkin that was wrapped around his head first would have taken all the blood from the head. It's funny how these little things are just thrown into Scripture which seem to be of little consequence. And yet they're most important, as this passage of Scripture is, we shall see. So the napkin, have you seen the order about this sepulchre? You know, we don't like graves, do we? So you dear Americans come along with artificial grass. It's all artificial, that's what it is. So they put the artificial grass down in this dirty grave because, you know, it's not nice. We don't have artificial grass put down into our graves. There's the stark reality of it. But you know, this sepulchre is all clean. There's angels sitting in white. And they got no white, dirty marks on their white garments. I mean, where dead bodies have been and blood all over them, there's got to be a bit of a mess around. But there's no mess here. Angels sitting in white raiment. Whole place cleared out. Garments all wrapped up. If I was to come back to your homes, I'm sure that your bedrooms are a shambles. This is all neat and tidy and clean. And in order. That's God. We're the shambles. We're the crock pots that are always falling down and getting broken. But here there is order. And it's all clean. And the angels say to Mary, when she comes, come see the place where the Lord lay. She's not interested. She's not interested in angels. You and I would have been, we'd have written, I don't know how many books about our experience with angels. But she's not interested in angels. She's only interested in one who came to her one day when she was possessed by 7 devils. It's bad enough to be raped by one man, but she had 7 devils that were doing that to her. And one day Jesus came her way. And he just said, Mary. And the devils fled. So she's not interested in angels. She wants him, the lover of her soul. So she hangs around where she last saw where he was. Then we have some amazing statements here. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary, this is him. And she goes to grab him by the feet, and then he says these tremendous words, Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. What was he doing? Those 3 days, 3 nights that he was in the grave. Well, I like to think, but it's only my own thoughts. He was in hell destroying death. Death, the last enemy. And to show that he did it, he came out of the grave himself without any assistance from Roman soldiers. And he tore the seal away. And he comes out, and for some reason or other, he hasn't yet taken, as it were, his sacrifice to his God. But on the way, he stops. To speak to one woman whom he loved. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all. This is what we want to look at this morning. To that end, let's pray. So, Lord, we look to you this morning and pray that you will bless your word to us. We pray that you'll be pleased to come and tarry amongst us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, heart to receive your word, because we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. The mystery of providence. I have a hymn here that is not in your hymn books. It's written by a man that I'd like to see, or will see when I get to glory. His name is William Cowper, or Cooper. He wrote a hymn, and this is my text this morning, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds, of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take, The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by your feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So we're told in the narrative here that about a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. We're all very ordinary people here today, and some of us think we're more ordinary than others. We don't belong to any royal lineage. We don't come from any great ancestral family. We're very, very ordinary, and so therefore we sit back in our armchairs and say, well, what can I do for God? Will I ever be able to do anything for God? Am I important enough to do anything for God? Am I really of any consequence to God? I am so ordinary. I mean, I live down here in the sticks of outside of San Antonio. Nothing ever great has come out of this area. Nothing ever great has come out of my family. Am I really of any importance to God? I'm just a housewife. I'm just a schoolboy or a schoolgirl. I'm just an ordinary bloke who goes to work first thing on a Monday morning and works 5 days a week, and it's all so mundane and all so ordinary. Am I really important to God? Am I really of any consequence? Can I really do anything for him? Am I really important to God and to his cause? Well, Jesus is dead. This is the one around whom the multitudes had once flocked, but he's dead. He hangs about 12 feet up in the air, and there's blood all over his body. And he's dead. And where are his disciples? Well, Peter is walking up and down the streets of Jerusalem, and all indeed that he can hear is a cock crowing in his ear. If only he could get that sound out of his ears. The cock is only crowing 3 times, but that's enough to damn his soul. Because he's the one, you know, that once had a sword and he was going to defend the cause of Christ, but now he's got a cock crowing in his ears. And he can't get rid of the sound of the cock crowing in his ears. So he's not at Calvary, he's in Jerusalem hiding himself away. And John, that beloved disciple who leaned his head upon the bosom of Jesus, where is he? Well, you suddenly realize he's got another mother. And he's leading her away from this bloody, gory scene on a hill called Calvary. And he's taken away a broken-hearted mother to his home there in Jerusalem. And Jesus is dead on a Roman gibbet. And there's a sound in the streets of Jerusalem. Get him off that cross! It's only 2.5 hours. It's 3 hours at the most. It's gone 3 hours. Jesus died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Jewish Passover started at 6 o'clock. So there's only about 3 hours before it is the Jewish Passover. And there should be no dead bodies on Roman gibbets for the Passover. So get rid of them. So what are they going to do with the one on the middle cross? Roman soldiers are not particular about people that have been crucified by Romans. Is he going to be pulled down? And just dumped in a hollow grave? And men with stones coming. And what's left, the dogs can have. Is that going to happen to the body of Christ? Who's going to stop it? Disciples have gone. Maybe a couple of women still hanging around, but what are they? God moves in a mysterious way. He has wonders to perform. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. There's a little obscure place called Arimathea. And one day, many years before, maybe 30 years before, a little baby is born in Arimathea. And when this little bloody mess comes into the world, its mother looks down at it and says, "We will call him Joseph." Little Joseph of Arimathea. Do you see a halo around his head? Are there angels proclaiming the fact that Joseph of Arimathea has been born? The world doesn't stop. Nobody takes much notice. Perhaps one or two women in Arimathea say, "Oh, you've had your baby. What's his name? His name is Joseph." But there's lots of other Josephs in Arimathea. What's Joseph of Arimathea going to do? What's he going to be in this world? Just Joseph of Arimathea. He goes to school like the other boys in the village. And then he begins to show that, well, he's a little bit cleverer than one or two others. His parents look at him, and the local priest and the local synagogue said, "I would suggest for your little Joseph that he go to the school of the Pharisees." So Joseph of Arimathea goes to the school of the Pharisees. Becomes a Pharisee. Eventually gets his cap and gown and he graduates in the school of the Pharisees. But he's still around in the area of Arimathea. It's of no consequence. It's just an ordinary place. And suddenly, in the providence of God, somebody sees this Joseph of Arimathea and suggests that he goes to the Pharisaical school there in Jerusalem. So his parents look for the money to send their little Joseph to the school in Arimathea, in Jerusalem. So he arrives and he excels himself, becomes a Pharisee of the Pharisees there in Jerusalem. Little Joseph of Arimathea. Does it matter where you live? Joseph of Arimathea has become a Pharisee of the Pharisees there in Jerusalem. He's walking down the road one day and he comes to a place, strange looking place. It's called Golgotha because it looks something like a skull. The strange rocky outlets. But as he looks at it, he likes it. And he buys this piece of ground. Does it matter where you have your house? Does it matter where you have your backyard? Is it very important? Little incidentals. It's one brick upon another. And it's all in an obscure place, first of all, of Arimathea. Just casual sort of things. Sees a plot of ground, builds a house, sits in his backyard at night, likes to see the sun going down over the Judean hills. As he sits there, he thinks, what a place to be buried. So he has a, in those rocks, a grave hewn out by stonemasons who come and hew out this grave where he and his wife and his children are going to be buried. He doesn't realize what he's doing. It's not going to be for Joseph of Arimathea. He thinks it is. He spends his money for what he thinks is himself and his family. So he sits in his backyard and he looks at the grave where Joseph of Arimathea is eventually going to be buried, never realizing that he's doing all this not for himself, but for somebody else. So Joseph of Arimathea is getting the situation ready. He's getting the whole scene set up. He doesn't go down the road with a placard, "I love Jesus." In fact, the Baptists in the local churches have cut him off. In fact, they denounce him because he's a secret disciple. And how can you be a real Christian if you are a secret disciple? I mean, what kind of Christian is this, you know, for fear of the Jews is a secret disciple? But blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God says, "I will build my church." And he's building it. It's funny, this Joseph of Arimathea. He's frightened of the Jews. But do you know what? He has reason, it's not told us, to meet with Pilate. Because how do you think he can just suddenly, in 2.5 hours, go to Pilate and beg the body of Jesus? Could he have got an audience? No. In 2.5 hours. Sheer impossibility. But in the course of time, he meets Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem and Judea. It's a business acquaintanceship. Is it very important who you meet? Pilate hates Jews, despises them. What we know of the relationship through the scriptures, which is very, very little, and a little bit of Josephus, we find, you know, that between the Jews and Pilate, they were clashing all the time. And Pilate hates these Jews. But there's one that is somewhat friendly with. It's little Joseph of Arimathea that's grown up to be a Pharisee in Jerusalem. It's all so secret is his relationship with Pilate. It's all so secret that he's a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews are screaming in Jerusalem, get rid of those three bodies on the cross. And Pilate is torn about what he should do. And in those 2.5 hours, suddenly Joseph of Arimathea realizes something. The garden, the grave, the cross, it's all so near. It's me. And what is he going to do? Turn the world upside down by preaching the gospel in all the continents of this world. No, 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 no. He doesn't do anything great like that. He's living for just 2.5 hours in his life. But how important were those 2.5 hours? And suddenly it clicks in his mind. And so he's got to do something quickly. No taxes, no cars. But he has to get from Golgotha down the hill, down in the streets of Jerusalem. But there's 3.5 million people in Jerusalem. The place is bursting at the seams, so history tells us. And they're on the streets and they're everywhere. And he's got to get to the Roman governor's palace, slap in the middle of Jerusalem. So through these crowds, he's elbowing his way till eventually he comes to the Roman governor's residence. But there's guards on duty. Who are you? Another stinking Jew? We don't let stinking Jews in here. But obviously he gets inside. And he comes to Pilate. You know, it takes days and days to see the Roman governor. Some never ever see him, even though they apply to see him. But in 2.5 hours, it's all done. God does move in mysterious ways. We plot our little lives to go along these little rails. And we think that's what it's going to be. And suddenly God changes the points. He controls the railway. And the points are changed. And instead of Joseph of Arimathea going this way, suddenly he's turned this way for 2.5 hours. And he comes to Pilate and he begs. He pleads. He grovels on the floor, if you want to look it up in the Greek. He's saying, please, 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 the body of the one on the third cross, the second cross. Please, please, may I, can I? Would it be possible? And Pilate says, go. And he goes. And he's back up the hill. He's through Jerusalem and he's up the hill and he meets Nicodemus, another secret disciple who comes to Jesus by night. He doesn't want anybody to see that he's coming to Jesus by night. God does move in mysterious ways. And if you scan his work in unbelief, then you'll scan it in vain. He'll work his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And the two of them, because Nicodemus has got together some spices, anointments which they use to anoint the dead before they bury them. That's women's work, it's never men's. God will break your rules and smash your traditions. And here are two men that come to the cross to take down the dead body. Have you ever thought about it? How are you going to get a malleable iron nail out of virgin wood? Try it sometime. And they just hung them up, not on a cross, just one piece of wood. It's a waste to put two. Romans are not particularly nice about crucifying their criminals. You look in the Bible, or you look in the Greek. What is it? It's a gibbet. The whole concept is that they hung them like dead rats that gamekeepers hang on a post at the edge of the field. And they hammered that nail in. It was not the ordinary iron that you have today. It was malleable iron. And the more you hit it, the more it breaks open. And it's going into virgin wood, wet wood. And there he hangs. That'll hang a long time. With malleable iron. But how are you going to get the nail out? If you have a claw hammer, then it has to be against something hard to lever it open. How they got his hands off that nail, I have no idea. But remember this too. I mean, we cover the Lord because of niceties and decency. Romans didn't do things like that. He was stark naked. And the only thing that covered him was the blood and the water that spewed out from his riven side all over his body. And that helped to cover his nakedness. And there he hangs. And here are two men doing women's work. And they've climbed a small ladder. And Joseph of Arimathea is trying to get the body of Christ off that cross. And eventually it falls, and all the blood and mess fall all over Joseph of Arimathea. He may be a secret disciple, but he's covered by Christ. What did he feel? What did he smell? What did he sense? American Christian would have made a fortune of writing books about what he felt, smelt, and could tell. But Joseph of Arimathea is very secret. He locks it all up in his heart and throws the key away. It's reserved just for Joseph of Arimathea. Just 2.5 hours in the whole of his life, God uses him. Just picks him up, puts him down, and he goes back into obscurity. There's only one verse in the whole of Scripture that mentions the little boy from Joseph of Arimathea. What a very important 2.5 hours in all of his life. He's the only one in all of history that could say, I carried the body of divinity. Divinity usually carries us. He could actually say in his testimony, I carried divinity. And they lay him in the grave. That's two ordinary people. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. Judge not the Lord by your feeble little sense. Wouldn't you like to be used for 2.5 hours like this for God? There is a woman, the third character, Mary Magdalene. She can't wait for the Sabbath to be got over, because she can't go to dead bodies because of their law. But as soon as the clock strikes the time, the hour, she is now free. And what she can do, you see, she can go to the place where she last saw him buried. But Mary Magdalene, the 3.5 million people in Jerusalem, and they've spread out, the Holiday Inn can't take them all, and they're all in the gardens around, in the olive groves. And here she comes, stepping over their sleeping bodies. She could have been raped 1,000 times by the time she got to the sepulcher. But the interesting thing is, you see, it's called passionate love for Jesus. So she don't care. She wants to come to him who said to her one day, Mary, and she went wild about him. So the others can stay there in Jerusalem as far as she's concerned. She's got to be the first at the grave. Were you the first up this morning? What does he mean to you? This woman is wild about him. And he stops his business as far as eternity is concerned to come and speak to Mary. So you know the story. She meets him. But before she meets him, she goes to the place where she last saw him. And she waits. Angels are talking to her. But that doesn't mean a hill of beans to her. She waits. What are you hanging around for? Well, she's a lover. If lovers, you know, have had a rift, one of them wants to get back. They usually go back to the place where we used to last see one another. Maybe he'll turn up. Angels say, he's not here. He's not here. He's risen. you waiting too long. Those that seek me find me. So as I've already said, he stops his business in order to come to this woman and he says, Mary. And then he says something else. This is going to upset you. But it's the last day here. She becomes the first preacher of the resurrection. He says, you go and tell my disciples that you've met with me. And I'll meet with them a little bit later on in the day. I got something else to do. When I've attended to that, I'll meet them. So you go and tell them. And she's the first preacher of the resurrection. You can look in your Bibles, you'll find it there. I'm not telling a story. What I've said, except Joseph of Arimathea, but what he did, is all to be found in the Scriptures. God does move in mysterious ways. And judge not the Lord by your feeble little sense, but trust Him. Are you ready for 2.5 hours? To be used of God, then to be put down again and left till the final day. My friends, that's sometimes what God does. Pick up, put down, and walk away. Are you ready? One little boy one day had 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? God picks up that little boy and the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He didn't turn the Romans out of Israel. He didn't achieve any great thing apart from the fact that one day he got 5 loaves, 2 little fishes, and he said, you can have my breakfast. And he didn't despise the breakfast. But he said, give it to me. And he broke the loaves and the fishes. And the little boy's eyes popped out of his head as he saw his 5 loaves being fed to 5,000. Are you ready for 2.5 hours? Can you give him 5 loaves and 2 small fishes? May God write some of these things upon our hearts. That when He says, are you ready? That we shall say in that hour, I'm ready. And you think you're not doing anything? And wasting your life? Remember Joseph of Arimathea. He was building his house, digging his garden, sepulchres there. Thought it was all for himself. And really what he was doing it for was for that 2.5 hours. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you this morning, and though the message may have been somewhat different than usual, we see the message that's in it. So often, Lord, we're not willing to do just the ordinary things. We want to be engaged in the spectacular things. But we've seen something of Joseph of Arimathea all through his life. No mistakes, not by chance, but God in His sovereign will is working His purpose out so that that hour when it came, Joseph of Arimathea was the only man in the whole of history that could have done it. And dear Lord, we pray that we shall be ready at such an hour as sometimes we think not, that we shall be ready when You come and You come down our road and knock on our door. I want You for 2.5 hours, that we should be ready to fling our lives away for 2.5 hours for God. So, whatever lies ahead of us, between now and the next time we meet, we pray, dear Lord, that we shall be always ready, because we would ask it for Christ's sake. Now, Lord, we pray that You'll continue to be with us in our time of fellowship after this service and the meal that we're going to have together. We thank You for the hands that have already prepared it. We thank You for the food that will be shortly before us. And we pray, Lord, that we may eat it and enjoy it and have fellowship together with one another and with Thyself. Accept our thanks for all Your blessings upon us. Keep us true. Keep us faithful, Lord, we pray, till we meet again. So may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain upon each and every one of us, because we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. You're dismissed. Don't forget the card here. A note of encouragement. 2.5 hours. A simple thing. Your name on it.